I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 118 this morning. Psalm 118. You know, in our culture, I think you'll agree with me that this is true, that we excel at doing things as individuals. Many of us are great. In fact, we really enjoy it. If we're engaged in study of any kind, we do that alone, best. It's not true of all of us, but for many of us. Also, whenever we have spent time in the classroom, it's usually at the receiving end of lectures where the students who lack the knowledge sit before the teacher who has the knowledge and individually are fed that knowledge. And so again, it really is an individual kind of process. And that's what we're used to. And so I think it's somewhat natural that we might expect our corporate worship to work in the same way. You know, even though this didn't happen for us, which I'm greatly appreciative of, but I think that if we go back to that time during COVID, when we had to, as a church, remotely worship, for the most part, and there are reasons why some weren't able to gather together, but for the most part, when able, we saw the need to come and gather back together. But throughout much of the church, that didn't happen. And it happened rather easily and rather contentedly that remote worship continued. And I'm not saying I don't appreciate now having the video link that we can use when we're unable, for whatever reason, to be in worship. But what I am pointing out is that in our individualistic world and culture in which we live, that it just lends itself to that, to continuing in that way. And on the other side of a video, you know, I think about that passage that we read earlier out of Revelation chapter 7. If you think about it, exactly the opposite was happening there. Right there. There was this gathering together of the multitude of people to worship the Lord. And the way the worship took place was together, all one mind, one heart, united together, looking to the Lord. Can you imagine for a moment what Revelation chapter 7, that passage that I read, what it would be like if we read in the text there that all of this multitude of people with their white robes on, that they gathered together, and I put that in quotes, on a Zoom call to worship the Lord. We can't imagine it as you go through that passage. And that is because worship is God's people being together, minds and hearts, joint heirs of the Lord, full participants together, worshiping by faith. Now that's the difference with that Revelation 7 passage. By faith, worshiping the Lord Jesus, who is their all in all. And that's what the Psalms help us to see. They help us to understand. Now there are very personal Psalms as you go through the Psalms, but many, perhaps even most, are designed for a people gathered together to help them worship in a corporate context. And that's what Psalm 118 is all about. It's clear. That's the reason that it was written. Now, there is in Psalm 118 a very personal account of an individual speaking about his deliverance that he experienced. We talked about Psalm 118 last week and looked at it from that individual perspective. But as I had mentioned then, it was really composed to be used in collective worship. Even that personal account that's given. So I think that we can gain tremendously by taking Psalm 118 now and looking at it from that perspective. I want to invite you to, worship guide or in your bulletin, to look at the last page and pull out Psalm 118. Now, after we go through this, you can use your Bibles, but I'd like for us all to be on the same page there. And so I want us to together to read Psalm 118. Now, your part as the congregation is going to be the bold parts. My part is going to be as worship leader, those parts that are not bold. And so let's take Psalm 118 together. And as we read this, you can just imagine the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, gathering together, having come from all parts of Israel, gathering together at the temple in Jerusalem. And as they're about to celebrate the Passover, using this as their means of worship together, because that's what this was written for. And so let's now together use these words for our worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Let Israel say,
His steadfast love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say,
His steadfast love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say,
His steadfast love endures forever.
Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me.
It is better
to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord.
The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us.
Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Amen. Let me say a word of prayer for us. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the ways that it opens up our eyes to understand who you are, to understand who we are, and to understand how you meet our greatest need and how you have met our greatest need, and therefore to give us that heart for worship. Father, I pray as we walk through this psalm and as we think about worship of our God. Father, I pray that you will make this effective in helping us to be those who truly worship you with a right heart. We pray that you'll open our eyes, open our ears, that we might see and hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my junior year of college, I made a trip. I've spoken about it a number of times before, to London, England, and was there for a better part of a year as I was in school. I had all sorts of adventures while I was there. I mean, here I was coming from small town Western North Carolina and going to London, England. One of the highlights that I had while I was there was experiencing something I'd never experienced before. Now, I had an interest in classical music before. I'd been in the band playing trumpet in high school. I'd gone to the Brevard Music Center, which, if you know anything about that, classical music there. But I had a heart for classical music, and I realized when I was in London that I had the opportunity to go, and perhaps on a regular basis, to go and to see one of the greatest orchestras in the world. And so I began to make kind of a pilgrimage every couple of weeks, usually on a weekday night because I didn't have a lot of money. It was cheaper then. But I made a pilgrimage to Barbican Center, where the London Symphony Orchestra played. And I got to tell you, from the first time that I went, I was in awe as I heard, and I was used to orchestras, but I heard, it seemed like, every single instrument, absolute perfection, yet all together, all in harmony, one with the other, and united together to make beautiful music. Even on the evenings when, and this was often, they would have a soloist, maybe a pianist or a singer or some other instrument, a soloist who would be featured. The soloist, as wonderful as they were, they didn't hold a candle to the entire symphony orchestra combined and playing music, and especially when it came to the final movement of some of the symphonies that they would play. You can think of Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture, if you're familiar with that, or other. There are other ones where they would get to the final movement, and you had all of every single instrument playing together, perfect harmony. It seemed like all oriented toward one end, one goal, and it was glorious. You hear that rising in crescendo until they reached the climax right at the end. Now, I know that's not for everyone, but I think if you were there, even though you may not care for classical music, I think you would be moved, perhaps even moved to tears as you heard it. Well, this, I think, likens itself in certain ways to biblical corporate worship. But not in the sense of the audience listening in, even being moved, an audience listening in, just being amazed by the music that it hears. That's who I was when I was there in Barbican Hall. I was a spectator, and I was moved tremendously, yet still I was outside of the actual performance. In our corporate worship, we're more like those varied instruments, so that each one is a different instrument. Yet they're all united into one whole, working together, headed toward one end, one goal, and that is to look to the Lord. And yes, to grow in the Lord, but especially to proclaim the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we do it. If you think about our worship, we do it through the songs that we sing. You can think about certain songs where we hear about the grace that is ours, the deliverance that is ours, amazing grace. There are others as well. We hear it in the prayers that we together pray, in our confessions with one another, in the Lord's table. We have a picture of it, and we partake in it together. All of these speaking of the grace that's been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the sermon, the same way, we sit under the Word, and that's what we're seeking to hear and in essence be engaged in together. Each one being able not just to hear from an outside standpoint, but being able to recognize from our own particular heart, our own particular experience. Oh, this is me. This is speaking about the grace that I have. And so I'm a participant together in this. You know, that's what Revelation 7 was all about as I read those words, the corporate gathering together. That's what Psalm 118 is all about. It's about true corporate worship. Now, there are voices, different voices, that are there to help us to worship in different ways. That's what I do as a preacher. I'm helping to guide the worship, but corporate worship is about us together, like those individual instruments in a symphony orchestra, individually proclaiming the glory of God. That's who we are in worship. Now, believe me, I know what it's like. I know what a draw it is, what a temptation it is to treat worship as if it is this individualized experience where we're on the outside and we're looking kind of like I was doing in Barbican Hall. But that's not the design of worship. Our worship is to consist of all of us proclaiming the grace that is ours, sometimes with our voices, sometimes with our hearts, as we're being reminded, as we're hearing the Word, we're looking at it, and we're being brought in to recognize this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His doing. And that really is the point of Psalm 118. When we take it from that corporate perspective, what is it doing? What's its purpose there? It is to proclaim the grace that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know when I say those words, the psalmist wouldn't have said those specific words. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was in essence doing the same thing for the congregation, relying upon the promises of God as they looked forward to the one who would come, and we're able to look upon and know the one who has come. And so I'd like to go through Psalm 118 and take it in two parts, looking at how it's doing this. Number one, a representative voice proclaiming grace. That's part of our worship. And then collective voices, secondly, proclaiming the grace of God. And so first, the first part of it, a representative voice proclaiming grace. We need to see that there is a role that's played for testimony, for witness on behalf of the people in our corporate worship, in order that we might join together. And this is a fundamental part of it, that there is a purpose to it all, that we might join together in worshiping God for His goodness and for His grace. As I mentioned before, this Psalm 118, was used to celebrate the Passover. It may have been used for other events as well, but certainly it was used for the Passover. It's one of six psalms, beginning with Psalm 113, that were used for this purpose. This is the last of them. And so it was used to celebrate what God had done through the Exodus, that God had delivered His people out of Egypt and into their own land, so that they had their own house of God, so that they were under the protection of their own king and a part of His kingdom, originally David, and then the Davidic line that came after that. And so this psalm served to remind the people of how God had delivered them. And that's a key, how God had delivered them. And that's really the paradigm that God's people were to see reflected in their own lives, so that when they knew that for themselves, they participated in worship, but when they knew that for themselves, they knew that they were among those whom God had delivered. They could look upon that. They could see that in their own experience. They were reminded of it. Then they were ready to participate in worship. They were ready to be one of the instruments in the collective worship of God. Do you understand that? Do you get that? That's what worship is about. It's not about sitting on the outside. And we're so good at that. And again, that can be such a temptation to us. Yet, what it is about is being reminded about what God has done for us and in us and now is able to do through us. And therefore, we become participants together, even if we're not always verbalizing it, but participating together, just like a contributor to a symphony orchestra. Prior to that, they could serve in a role, in an outward role, but they weren't truly an instrument that was able to lift up praise to our triune God. And so the first way that the people are reminded of this deliverance is through a representative voice. And so beginning in verse 5, we've got an individual who testifies about the deliverance of the Lord for him. Now, we're not told who that individual is. Some believe that he's the king himself, but we're not told that. But what he does seem to be is a representative of the people. He's giving his own testimony about the work that the Lord has done in his life. And so as part of that, he speaks about the anguish that was there. Last week, we went into this in more detail, that he had been lost. He was in great trouble. And so the Lord had heard his cry and had taken him and set him, taken him out of his dire straits, you might say, and set him in a wide place where there was freedom. This isn't something that should be foreign to you. We think about worship together, this idea of a testimony that we hear and then participate in together. It shouldn't be foreign to you. We do hear it in our songs. It's Well With My Soul is another song. We see it in Scripture, like we have here, many places. Isaiah chapter 6, we see the deliverance of Isaiah. We hear it in sermons. We see it in the Lord's Supper. And it serves to remind us again and again what has been done for us so that we might truly worship. Now, part of this man's testimony consists in, as any testimony usually does, the nature of the distress that he went through. What was it that caused a person to cry out to the Lord? That's given to us here, verses 10 through 13. Again, we looked at that last week. But it's this man testifying to the congregation. And he's saying, this is what happened to me. This is what I went through, the great difficulty. Look at verse 13. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But then he follows that up immediately with saying, the Lord helped me. And what he's saying and testifying to is that the Lord was his help all the way through, every step of the way. And he now knows that and he sees that. He says, in the name of the Lord, I looked to the Lord. He says that three times. I cut them off. My enemies were banished from me. And you notice what he's doing. He's helping the congregation to see this is real. This is the way the Lord works. I now know it. I've seen it in my own life in this way. And he might say that in the beginning and then go through other experiences where he can testify again, this is what the Lord has done in my life. He is the one who delivered me. I look to him and look at what happened. And I think all of us perhaps know when we've heard testimony like that. And it helps us. It roots us in a right place so that we are able to, alongside of the one giving testimony, to look to the Lord if it's being done in the right way. And I will say that with any pastor that stands in front of you, anybody that stands in front of you to preach the word. And I kind of say this with fear and trembling because I'm usually the one here that's in front of you preaching the word. But what you should be able to see in the words that are shared and in the way that they're shared, you should hear testimony of that man's experience with the Lord, having seen the deliverance of the Lord. You hear it in sometimes maybe not directly and maybe not in sharing a particular testimony, but you hear that in the background, he's saying, I was like this. Now I'm like this. This is all the Lord. The Lord has done that work in my life. And therefore, the words are carried forth with greater emphasis. And we can take them on board. And the purpose behind them becomes not to look at that man and not to look at his experiences. And that's the case here. But to look at the Lord and to recognize, this is me. This is my experience as well, that I've been able to know deliverance at the Lord's hand in the same way. And so I can see that and take joy in it, and I can worship because of it. So this is what we all have collectively. We've all those who are in Christ have that experience, that knowledge of the Lord, experience of deliverance, different. Just like the instruments within the orchestra, different one from the other, yet it's all there. And so what's the goal? That all might join together in mind and heart and worship. And so we see that if you look at the passage, all the people gathering together mind and heart with the psalmist, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's saying it. They are joined in mind and heart with him. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And then the people gathering together and saying, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And you know, in saying those words, they're not just speaking about what happened with this man and about his testimony, but they're speaking about their own experience. And we're able to say today, I know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that his body was broken for me, that his blood was shed for me. He has delivered me. And therefore, my heart is given over to proclaim his name and to worship him. This is worship. And all of this coming as a result of a representative voice proclaiming grace, proclaiming deliverance. Then you'll notice in this psalm, there's a shift that occurs. It's a shift from personal testimony to collective voices proclaiming grace. You know, often in our worship, part of our worship through the different means. In fact, this is one in front of us, but there are other means in the sermon and other ways that we receive different pictures, different representations, different metaphors that remind us of the grace that is ours and of the one who has bestowed that grace upon us. Isn't that what we need on a regular basis? Don't we need to be reminded of that grace that is ours? And so the Lord gives that to us in a varied different ways. And here we get it from different voices as well. Beginning in verse 19, if you look down at verse 19, it really calls upon us to think back to what it would have been like, to what would have happened at the beginning of the Passover ceremony. Think about this during the time of the monarchy. That was when the nation of Israel had a king over them after, you know, with David and after that. And the king here would be leading the people in procession. Think of all of Israel gathering together. They come to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount for the Passover. And the king would be leading them up to the gates of the temple. And here, the gates of the temple are called the gates of righteousness. Why? Because only the clean, only the righteous, only the pure We're able to enter in beyond those gates. And so the king here says in verse 19, so this is the voice of the king. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And then there's another voice that responds to this. Say it's the voice of the gatekeeper. Now, I will admit that earlier when we read this, I gave this task to the congregation. I didn't have a gatekeeper, and so you all became the gatekeeper. But this is the voice of the gatekeeper. He responds by saying, and he's given the qualifications for entry here. He says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. He's saying only the righteous. They're the only ones. And then in verse 21, we see that the king has met the qualifications that are needed. And so he's provided entrance into the presence of the Lord along with those who are with the king. And you'll note there that he puts this in terms of salvation. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then you got the people who are coming in with him. Now, I don't think it's hard for us to see what this is pointing forward to. But I just want to ask you, do you recognize here the relevance of this Old Testament witness? Think about everything within Israel, everything that they did as a community of faith, all of their worship, all of their duties, all of their ceremonial observances. All of them were pointing forward to the one and only king who would be able, capable of providing entrance because of righteousness, because of his righteousness. You know, what we find in the Old Testament, it really serves as the foundation of our faith. Now, the New Testament is the pinnacle of our faith. But where would that pinnacle be without the foundation of our faith? Derek Kidner, one of the commentators, says here, it is the glory of our faith that the king himself entered the gates of righteousness wholly on his merits and perfected through suffering, and that a crowning, and it's a crowning glory that he made this entry on our behalf. This is what leads us to true worship. When we see this and we're able to apply it to ourselves, you know, if you are connected to this king by faith, then you too have entrance into the holy place, into the very presence of the Lord. What does that mean? Today, that means that you are a member of the church, of his church. You're partaking in all the benefits being a part of his church. It also means that you have a transformed heart that is able to see and recognize the Lord in a right way. And it means, therefore, that you've come to see and to know his deliverance. And you know and rejoice in his grace that's been bestowed upon you. And so what do? You worship him because he is God and he is the giver of all of these things. That's what it means today. And it also means that one day that you will be gathered together with that multitude in their white robes, saying those words of worship before the Lord, because your heart is given over to the Lord, because you see him truly and fully now for who he really is. And so out of a heart of true and pure joy and thanksgiving, you will be worshiping him. So the psalmist then, on this basis, having talked about entrance in, now he continues and his focus becomes the king himself. That king, the one who provides that righteousness and the ability to enter. And he's involving, notice, the congregation as he does this. This begins in verse 22. And there's an involvement of the congregation, the king himself, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The congregation responding, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now that stone probably is referring, originally was referring to David, a stone that was rejected. Anyone who has studied 1 and 2 Samuel, I know there are a few men here who recently have studied 1 and 2 Samuel, can understand how these words would apply to David. That those who were in power and in authority at that time rejected David, even though the Lord had set his hand upon David, and even though he would become the central figure in the Lord's kingdom in what he was putting together. And so we've got this metaphor here of a stone that's been cast away, has been thrown onto the rubbish pile by these rulers. It's no good. And yet that very stone came to stabilize the entire building. The ultimate king, of course, in this Old Testament figure is the Anointed One. He is the Savior. He is the greater Son of David. We know in the gospel accounts that he was rejected by the religious authorities. He was rejected by the Roman authorities. And yet the very one that they rejected, that they threw upon the rubbish pile, that they killed upon the cross, became the very deliverer upon whom the entire church rests. The one by whom, and only one by whom, entrance is given into fellowship with God. And that's what's in view for us here in verse 22 and following. That's what we're able to look back upon and recognize and rejoice in as we think about the role that that Messiah plays in our own lives and has played in our lives and will play in our salvation. And just to add another twist to it here, this psalm was the one that was being sung by the crowds. Remember the crowds that just before Jesus went to the cross, as he came down the Mount of Olives, and there were crowds there, and they laid down their cloaks in front of the donkey that he was riding on. And what did the crowds do? They worshiped him. And they proclaimed with these words, they saw him as being the Messiah. And these are words out of Matthew chapter 9. Here's what they said as he came down the mount. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You can look at verse 26 back in our passage. Hosanna in the highest. You know what that word Hosanna means? Look at verse 25. Read it. "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That's what Hosanna means. Save us, we pray. It is the exact word that they were saying, but in our language, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." And look down at what becomes the ground of this salvation in verse 27. The king leads the people, those who have been granted entrance. He leads the people down to the altar, down to where their sins will be atoned for, and where their plea, "Save us, we pray," finds its answer. And this crowd that's worshiping the Lord Jesus as he comes down the mount, what they didn't know was that as they were singing the words of this psalm, that he, the Messiah, the one that they were worshiping as he was coming down the mountain, would be the very one to put his life upon the altar. Body broken, blood shed, in order to answer that prayer. "Save us, we pray." And the only one who's truly able to answer that prayer was the one whom they were worshiping. And therefore, in Hebrews chapter 9, I read this earlier, it says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." An eternal redemption for you, for you, for you, for me. And again, the goal here is that each one of us recognize that this is not just some wonderful event that we're able to look upon and think through intellectually and understand and say, oh, that's glorious. But know that we, each one of us, are participants in this. We're recognizing what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And therefore, we're able to proclaim thanksgiving and with a heart of joy to the Lord for the grace that is ours in this sacrifice, in this, the Lord Jesus. This is the goal that we have before us, that we would be able to truly worship, that we would be participants, that we would be like the instruments in a tremendous orchestral gathering, each contributing as we look to the Lord and as we realize what He has done in our lives, this one great act of eternal redemption. And that's what we have the opportunity this morning. And again, it's by seeing it, isn't it? His body broken, His blood shed. We see it, we take it into ourselves, into our own bodies, that we might know with greater assurance that which the Lord Jesus has done for us, and so that we might worship Him with hearts that are right, with hearts that are looking to Him. In moments, we have the opportunity to do that. Let me say a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for that opportunity that we have to worship You. Thank You that You have given all that You have, that we might not only understand worship, that we might not only see all of this enacted out before us, but that we might know it for ourselves, that we might live out of it, and that we might truly worship You. This is Your gift to us, and this is Your design for Your church. Help us, we pray, more and more in the midst of the lives that we live, Father, to see this gathering, this corporate gathering, in a right way, to approach it in a right way, to know that this is what we need, and therefore to be pleasing in Your sight as we gather for worship. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, and we thank You for Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.